The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
The verses I want to direct your attention to this morning at the start of this school year occur in the second chapter of Philippians, verses 5 to 8, as Jeff just read to us. I want to do this because it seems to me that the challenge of the Christian life in general, and the challenge of the Christian student life in particular, is encapsulated in these three verses. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If you are here to do anything, you are here, if you like, to have your Christian minds formed. And that immediately raises the question of, what is the Christian mind? I would suggest that whatever complicated textbooks you may care to read on the subject of the Christian mind is ultimately very simple. It is an attitude, and it is the attitude that is described for us in these verses in Philippians 2. Philippians, of course, is a letter written by Paul while he is languishing in prison. It's written to a church that appears to be divided. It is not entirely clear from the letter itself what the specific cause of the divisions is. But we do know from what Paul says that what is driving these divisions and what has so often driven divisions in the generations since this letter was written are pride, selfish ambition. And it is because those are the problems which Paul diagnoses as being in this church that he proposes the solution he does. And what is that solution? The solution, if you like, is to go back to the manual, to look at how it should be done, to look at what an appropriate attitude to oneself and to others is. And the supreme example of that is, of course, God himself, manifest in the flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is some argument, of course, that these verses were actually part of an early Christian hymn. As a psalmodist, I dismiss that out of hand, of course. I just threw that in because I know the Old Testament guys are running a book on how long it would take for me to mention psalmody in the sermon. Well, I've done it. It's out of the way. We can now move on. But these verses are incredibly familiar. And one of the problems with us today, I think, is not that we are not familiar enough with our Bibles, but sometimes we're too familiar with our Bibles. And all I want to do this morning is briefly work through these verses and bring out what I consider to be some of the most explosive theology that you will find in the whole of the Bible. This is a passage with which we are casually familiar, and yet a passage which I think fundamentally redefines who God is and how he acts. Let us look then. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, what that seems to mean is that Christ is God. Christ is the second person of the Trinity. Reflect for a minute upon what that means. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, as he walks around this obscure country at the far end of the Mediterranean, is God. He is the Eternal One. He was there when the stars were thrown into space. He was involved in creation. He knows the vast expanses of the universe as he counts the hairs on your head. For some of us, of course, that task is slightly easier, I suspect, than for others. But he's all-knowing. He counts the hairs on our heads. He calls us all by name. He is the sustainer of the universe. There is nothing that exists that was not brought into existence by this person. There is nothing that exists that does not depend every second of its existence upon this person. This person, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, is indeed God. And yet, as the verse goes on, he considered it not robbery to be equal with God. What does that verse mean? Again, as in almost every verse in this passage, has been hotly debated by scholars and commentators. The most likely reading, what it appears to mean, is that he did not consider his godhood something to cling on to and to use for his own advantage. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is God, but he does not use his godhood for selfish advantage. That, of course, lies at the heart of the incarnation. God did not need to become incarnate. He did not become incarnate for his own advantage. He became incarnate for others. It lies at the heart of what happens in the wilderness when Christ is tempted for 40 days by the devil. Each time the devil comes to him and tempts him to use his godhood for his own advantage. And each time, Christ sends the devil away, as we would say in Britain, with a flea in his ear. He sends him away packing. He dismisses him with a quotation from God's word. Reflect for a moment on that. What do we have in Christ then? We have God manifest in the flesh. And therefore, when Christ acts, God acts. And when we look at Christ and we see one who is not using his godhood for his own advantage, we can draw the obvious conclusion. That is what God is like. God is the eternal creator, the all-knowing one, the sustainer of the universe. And he is also the one who does not use his power and his status and his authority for his own advantage. Christ is God manifest in the flesh. When Christ acts, God acts. When Christ appears to be merciful and compassionate, then we know that the God we worship is a merciful and compassionate God. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. Dare one say it, he hid his deity. Who would have thought that the eternal one, the creator, the all-knowing one, the sustainer of all things, would appear in flesh as a man in some obscure country at the far end of the Mediterranean? He humbled himself. He took the form of a servant. It reminds me of the great legend, I think this is true, the great legend of Peter the Great, the greatest Tsar of Russia, who spent several years of his life wandering around Europe working as a shipwright because he wanted to know how ordinary people thought. Peter the Great hid his greatness and his glory in the form of a shipwright. How much greater is Christ, the one who hid his godhood in the form of humanity, who appeared as a man. More than that, it says here, who humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. What absurdity is this? It's bad enough that God should not use his power for his own glory. It's amazing that he should come in the form of an incarnate human being. But this is madness. We have a God who died. Who would have thought that God was like that? Do we not all have a tendency at the end of the day to assume that God is really quite like us, only a bit bigger and a bit more perfect? Is any one of us like this? This is a contradiction of everything we might expect God to be like. But there's more. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. God didn't just die, he dies the death of the cross. Offense to the Jews, of course. Cursed is he who hangs on the tree. the death that Christ dies is an awful death for a Jew to die. It is also an awful death for a Roman to die. One of the rights that Roman citizenship guaranteed you was that you could not be crucified. It was regarded as the lowest of the low as far as execution went. There was a famous court case where an infamous governor of Sicily, a man called Verres, was prosecuted by a brilliant orator and lawyer. You don't often get me saying positive things about lawyers, but there is one. A brilliant lawyer named Cicero, who convicted Verres. And the centerpiece of Cicero's case is that Verres crucified a Roman citizen. And you have this amazing dramatic scene as the Roman citizen, as the nails are driven in, and Cicero says, he gasps, "I am a Roman citizen," even as the nails are being driven in. What madness is this? That we have a God who doesn't use his godhood for his own advantage, who humbles himself and takes the form of a servant, who dies, and who doesn't just die, but dies a disgraceful and shameful death on the cross. Fortunately, of course, the passage doesn't end at verse 8. The story doesn't end at verse 8 either. God exalts Christ as a result of this. God vindicates him. God gives him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's a great story. Thank God that he is not as we imagine him to be. Thank God that he is one who gives himself for others. But there is a pinch, of course, and the pinch is right back at the start of the passage. Let this mind that I'm about to describe to you, let this attitude to life be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And I want to suggest three things this morning by way of application of this passage. First of all, see how reality is redefined here. See how the way to exaltation is through humiliation. See how the way to power is through weakness. Now, famous 19th century philosopher Nietzsche said that Christianity is a religion of weakness and servility. It is a religion for weak slaves. I say amen to that. That is the Bible's teaching. Nietzsche did understand the Bible correctly at that point. What he did not understand was that Christianity's very weakness is its powerful strength. And that is demonstrated for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Christ, we have God manifest in the flesh. In Christ, we see what God is really like. In Christ, we see the one whose hour of greatest strength was, humanly speaking, his hour of most pathetic weakness on the cross at Calvary. So the first thing I want to suggest to you is bring that to bear on your Christian life. What do you expect from the Christian life? Remember that the way to power is through weakness. The way to exaltation is through humiliation. The way to freedom, my great hero Martin Luther might have said, the way to freedom is slavery. Remember the cross. Remember what it tells us about God. Remember what it tells us about reality. Secondly, I want to challenge you at the start of this academic year. What are you going to use the knowledge you gain at this seminary to do? What are you going to use it to do? Some of you out there might be sitting there thinking, oh, this man's starting to preach moralism. I think I'm preaching the text. I don't think it's moralism. Let this mind be in you. What are you going to use the knowledge you gain at Westminster to do? Are you going to use it for wealth, for prestige, for power? Or are you going to use it for service? Now, I'm an academic. My job is knowledge. And when I play the academic game, I play it to win. I make no bones about that. But the church is not an academic game. The church is a place where knowledge is to be used for the service of others. I'll give you an anecdote. I remember when I went to college, my parents, neither of them went to college. They sacrificed long and hard to allow me to have a good home life and to get to university. My parents were basically self-taught. We came, my colleagues will not be surprised to hear this, we came from a very combative home in terms of we would sit at the dinner table and we'd argue politics, literature, culture, you name it. My parents never been to college, but we'd argue these things. They read the papers, they read books. I went off to college. After a term, I came back from college and was sitting at the dinner table and we started to argue as usual. That sounds worse than it really was, believe me. We started to argue, as we occasionally did. You're spoiling my punchline. And I buried them. I used my knowledge to destroy my parents. Very simple and straightforward. I now knew more than them. Even if I wasn't necessarily correct, I had the ability to bury them. And my mum said to me at the end of that, "Your dad and I worked long and hard to send you to college, and you have used that opportunity to make us small." My mum probably doesn't even remember saying that. That's half a lifetime away for me, and those words still echo through my mind today. What are you going to use your knowledge that you gain here for? Are you going to go back to your churches and use it to make the people who have not had the opportunities that you've had? Are you going to use it to make them feel small? Or are you going to use it for their service? Are you going to use it to upbuild the saints? Or to put yourself on a pedestal? Let this mind be in you. Thirdly, when you return to your churches with your degrees and your knowledge, you will probably have power of some kind. To what extent are you going to use the power that Westminster gives you to abuse and belittle people? I remember when I was first converted, the one thing that no Christian should ever do was own a Led Zeppelin album. Very simple and straightforward. You could not listen to Jimmy Page, who for my money is probably, after Jimi Hendrix, the second greatest guitarist who ever lived. But you could not listen to Jimmy Page because he was into the occult and he lived a very bad life. Of course, there are lots of classical musicians out there who are into the occult and live very bad lives. But the people with power in the churches I went to, they liked classical music. So that was never mentioned. It was the young converts like myself who threw away our rock collections and spent many months and money replacing them in the years to come. But you see what I mean, how power is abused. I used that illustration on Sunday, and the minister came up to me after. He said, "Do you want the bad news or the very bad news?" I said, "Well, just give them both to me." He said, "Well, the bad news is somebody in my congregation of the older generation is bound to write in and complain that you mentioned Led Zeppelin in a sermon." I said, "Well, what's the very bad news?" And he said, "None of the young people have got a clue who you were talking about." But you get the point. Joking aside, you get the point. Are you going to use the knowledge that you gain here and the power that you get from having a seminary degree to abuse and cajole those, many of whom have probably sacrificed to send you here? It is a great privilege to teach at a seminary. It is a relatively easy pasture to operate in. It is a great privilege to come and have time to study at a seminary. With great privileges come great responsibilities. I want to suggest that you go back to your churches to use the knowledge and the power you gain here, not for self-promotion, but for the service of others. So at the start of this academic year, I give you this challenge for your studies at Westminster. And I issue this challenge both to the students, to the staff, and to the faculty at the seminary. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, not at your name or my name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.